So we're going to come this morning now to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're back on. Yes. Acts chapter 20. As I said previously, I was thinking about calling this message The Danger of Falling Asleep in Church. Be a good one. As a matter of fact, I was reading one commentary and it was an entire commentary upon how Christians are asleep in church. It was quite insightful, actually. But I'm not so sure that it was actually the meaning of the text, but it was good. I enjoyed the chapter. It's worth a read. But we're going to come this morning, before we get to that part, of course, the Apostle Paul has to leave Ephesus. He has to go through the regions of Macedonia. He has to return to Greece. There's that plot against his life. And then, of course, he has to go back to Macedonia. And he also has to go then from there to Troas. And the first thing, actually, which is quite interesting about this, is that this was not Paul's plan originally. We read together from Ephesians 19 earlier, or last week, I should say, Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Paul had become convicted that his time at Ephesus now was at an end. Soon he would have to leave. And he had a plan. The goal was to go back to Jerusalem, to travel back to Jerusalem for some reasons, which we'll think about a little bit later on. But in verse 21, he had his route. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, it's something interesting about here, because Paul's plot and plan to return back to Jerusalem was Macedonia and Achaia. And Achaia would be the route from there to Syria, would be the route by which he would go to Jerusalem. That was the plan. He correctly discerned that his ministry in Ephesus had now come to an end, and he correctly discerned that he should go to Macedonia and Achaia. But the first thing that comes from this is that sometimes we can know God's will through human discernment, but yet sometimes our plans in the outworking of that will are not always in line with God's will. There are many things, aren't we, which we can say as Christians, which we know what the will of God is. For instance, thinking this morning, discipleship. The will of God is for his church, his people, to be discipled, to be shepherded. We know that. But sometimes the church and ministers, church bodies, can follow a line of discipleship which is not actually in accordance to the plan or law of God, or in the will of God. It is possible to discern what the will of God is, praise the Lord, by the Holy Spirit in accordance to his word, through his word, what God wants us to do. But that doesn't always mean that our plans in the outworking of God's will are always correct. So Paul is leaving Ephesus after a 3-year ministry. We're told because he resolved in the Spirit, was constrained by the Spirit later, he said to the Ephesians. After which he would also go to Rome. That was his desire. And he did go to Rome. He went to Rome as a prisoner. As a prisoner for the Lord. But he had this planned route. Now you will remember Macedonia. And you'll remember Achaia. Because we've travelled there with Paul previously, haven't we? If you want a refresh of Paul's Macedonian ministry, then read Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 17. Do you remember how at the time Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia? And one evening, Paul received a vision of the Macedonian man calling out, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul recognized that vision as a call of God to go and to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. So in Macedonia, he went to Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. He went to Berea. During that ministry, we have many well-known accounts. Lydia, remember, was converted. Paul and Silas were imprisoned, which led to the wonderful conversion of the Philippian jailer and along with his household. It's from that account that we have that wonderful gospel invitation, which really just comes from Acts 2. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. In Thessalonica, Paul ministered to the gospel to the Jews, as was his pattern, who then caused an uproar. And you remember they attacked Jason's house, which led to Paul and Silas having to leave for Berea. And it's from that section that we get the saying, be like a Berean. The Berean Jews were more noble, we're told, than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see if these things were so. And Achaia, well, Achaia is Greece. We were in Athens, weren't we, in Acts 17, and in Corinth. In all of these places, Paul ministered the gospel with varying success. Men and women believed, churches were planted, and now the plan is to revisit these places before returning to Jerusalem, which he is able to do. But unknown to Paul, his route to Jerusalem, even though he goes to Achaia, will not be from Achaia to Syria, which was the original plan. Instead, he would be forced to return to Macedonia from Achaia and begin his travel to Jerusalem via Troas. Why? Because a plot was made. A plot was made to do away with Paul. We read about that in verse 3. What was the plot? Well, obviously the plot was to seize him, probably kill him. One thing that we see about the Apostle Paul is that people had a tendency to hide him. His disciples had a tendency to hide him, so no one could find him. We saw that in Ephesians 19 as well, didn't we? No, Ephesians, Acts chapter 19 as well. But when Paul is on a boat, well, there's not many places he can hide there, is it? He would be easily captured on a boat. And it seems that the plot was that Jews would infiltrate the boat, as it were, unbelieving Jews. They would infiltrate the boat. They would capture the Apostle Paul. Maybe throw him overboard. Whatever the plot was, it was planned. Paul heard word of this, and therefore there had to be a change in his plans. Again, we see how the Apostle Paul, who was once an enemy and a hater of Christ, and who was once championed by these same people, is now hated and persecuted and plotted against by the very same people. So the question remains, how can Paul be constrained by the Spirit, resolved by the Spirit to leave Ephesus, to return to Jerusalem, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, but yet have to turn back to Macedonia and travel via Troas? Was the Holy Spirit blindsighted? And of course, the answer to that is no. Of course, the Holy Spirit wasn't blindsighted. He knows the beginning from the end. He is the one true God. But it's likely, unlike with Macedonia, Paul had a direct vision, didn't he? To go to Macedonia. In this case, however, I think it was a matter of his own discernment. No direct revelation as such here. Keddy also notes, actually, that the text could be translated that Paul rendered in his spirit. Either way, Paul correctly discerns that his ministry in Ephesus had come to an end. He correctly discerns that he had to go to Macedonia and Achaia, but he didn't know about the plot. He didn't know about the plot which would be planned against him. He didn't know that he had to divert back to Macedonia and begin his journey back to Jerusalem from there. And this is a good lesson for Christians. It's possible, by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, to correctly discern God's will, the purpose of it. But that doesn't mean the plans we devise, the ways we devise, will fall in line with the divine outworking of God's will. It is the will of God that his church go into all the world and preach the gospel, to preach the gospel to every creature, to spread the good news. We know that. The trouble is, all so often, even though via the word we discern that will, we seek to implement that will in our own way and not in God's way. Very often we choose the easiest way. Or perhaps we start acting independent of the Spirit's leading and we say, well, we know what God wants, so therefore let us get it done, and we rely on our own strength and we implement things the way that we seem best rather than the way that God deems best and right. We can do that, can't we? We can know God's will. For instance, God's will is that, as he was thinking this morning, is that we should be discipled. How many crackpot discipling schemes have there been in the history of the church? When actually discipleship, it's all here. In the written instruction of the Word of God. Not only must we know God's will, discern God's will by the Spirit, but we must also seek the Spirit's leading as we seek to implement God's will, by which God will bring his purpose to fruition. Paul's call, his return to Jerusalem, is an example of that. And we too, even with all the best intentions, we too must be prepared to revert from plans that Paul, like Paul himself, had to revert from his plan. And we must lead and guide upon God's Spirit as he reveals his will to us by his word for his glory's sake. But then verses 4-6 is really encouraging, isn't it? How fruitful was Paul's ministry? How wonderful was the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Let's just read through verses 4-6. He has companions with him. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, Antichicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, that's seven. In total, probably there were nine. But what a wonderful accompaniment that Paul had, companions on his journey. And the whole part of this ministry, one thing that it's emphasized here, isn't it? At the center of Paul's ministry at this point was encouragement. He wanted to encourage the brethren. So verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them. Actually, in other translations, that is encouraged. He encouraged them. Verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them. Again, there's a pattern going on here. And even when we come to the end of the section, following the death and the rising up of that young lad, we read in verse 12, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were greatly comforted. But actually, again, it's the same word. They were greatly encouraged. It's the theme here. The Apostle Paul seeks to revisit these churches to encourage them. He traveled through the regions of Macedonia to give them much encouragement. In Greece, it's the same. The implication is the same. Paul spent 3 months there, and he would have what? He would have encouraged Christ's church. And by what means would he have done that? Well, by the very means that we see in that chapter, where the young boy falls out of the window. It was by the preaching of the word of God. By God's word, the believer is built up. They grow in the faith. They grow in the knowledge of God. They increasingly conform to the image of Christ. They're increasingly conformed to the will of God, sanctified into the image of Christ, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and our eyes are there fixed on the certain hope of the glory which we have before us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That was Paul's drive, to revisit these churches, to go back to these churches, to build them up, to encourage them by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Do you go to your church service on a Sunday morning anticipating the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, the Word by which we are strengthened and by which our faith is grown and encouraged? But we come back to the list of seven men who acted as Paul's travel companions: Sopater, Berean, Aristarchus, Secundus, Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, two Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Someone made a point that where in the scriptures do we find the Apostle Paul in ministry alone? He always has companions. He wasn't, in one sense, a one-man show, was he? But yet this is a fruit. What blessing his ministry enjoyed. This is the fruit of it. Luke tells us where each man is from, emphasizes the place from which they originate. Why? Well, some of it will have to do with the mission which Paul is undergoing at this point, which we will touch upon. But remember also at the beginning of the book of Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Just in this list, we see the outworking of that commission. Jesus blessing the ministry of his church. And what was Jesus' commission to Paul? His commission to Paul was, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And Paul could say in agreement with Peter at the Jerusalem Council that by my mouth the Gentiles shall hear the word of the gospel and believe. And here they are, seven companions who had heard the word of the gospel, whom God had granted repentance and faith, and who believe. Here we see the fruits of Paul's gospel ministry, and now these men are assisting and accompanying. Here we see men converted, but they're not converted to be idle and to remain sitting, but they are converted and participating in the church's mission, something which every Christian is called to do. We're not all called to be leaders, pastors, Sunday school teachers, but all Christians are called to participate and assist and accompany in the outworking of the Great Commission. Another truth to derive from this text, as well as other texts in the book of Acts, is that Christian ministry isn't a one-man show. It's not merely about individuals or individualism. Of course, God saves us as individuals, and individual relationships with the Lord matter, of course. But the Christian life is corporate, isn't it? When we believe in Christ, we are made members and we are grafted into one body, into the body of Christ. Paul illustrates that wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, we are all members of the body. Though many are one body, or through one many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." What does the body need to function? It needs every member operating for one ultimate purpose. And so it is with the body of Christ. And so in Ephesians 4, the apostle writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints." That's everyone. That's the flock. "For the work of ministry, for the building up of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, there was a particular ministry that Paul and his companions were undergoing here, which Luke doesn't give us details of. Why must Paul go to Macedonia and Achaia? Well, yes, of course, it's to encourage the churches, we know that. But there was something else going on at this time. Believers in Jerusalem were suffering. There was famine. And there was need to bring relief to them. And so Paul and his companions were collecting gifts, relief to take back to believers to the church in Jerusalem. And we know this because Paul himself gives details of this in his epistles. Did you know that it was during and just after Paul's three-year missionary journey that Paul wrote the epistles of 1 and 2 Corinthians and the book of Romans? And so it shouldn't surprise us that these epistles contain details as to the ministry that Paul and his companions were busy with around this time. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about a collection for the saints, which the church was to put aside on the first day of every week, the Lord's Day, for the purpose of the relief of the church of believers in Jerusalem. He even gives them, in chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, his travel plans. And he mentions Timothy too, when Timothy comes, to Corinth. And it's in this context that we have that well-known text. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The purpose of the ministry was not only supplying the needs of the saints also in Jerusalem, but so as a result, there would be overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. In other words, there would be a spiritual harvest. That's what Paul was looking at. It's interesting, isn't it, how this text is often applied to the weekly free will offering, to the upkeep of one's local church. But the text, in its context, even though it can be applied to all manners of giving, actually applies to a financial ministry being undertaken by the apostle in AD 55-56. The text applies to the giving of gifts to the church, which was famine-stricken. And the goal was a spiritual harvest to see others coming to Christ. It's Acts 2 on a much wider scale. You remember Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And we came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And now we see that principle in Acts 2, and it's expanded. Now we see the Gentiles who are now in Christ, upon whom the Holy Spirit has come to identify them as being one in the body of Christ, coming to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are coming with gifts to assist them with their plight, bringing relief to their brothers and sisters. You know, we pray, don't we, as a body, the Lord's Prayer. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's not an individual prayer. We're not only praying for ourselves, we're praying for us. We are praying for the body. And we see the Lord here using believers to answer that prayer on behalf of believers in Jerusalem, which would also be used to further the gospel for Christ's glory's sake. Now we've got to ask the question, aren't we, members of this church, are we engaged in the support of each other, the body, as brethren, wherever there's a need, prayerfully, wherever possible, bring assistance practically, tangibly, prayerfully. How sad it is that so often we fail to see that we ourselves may be the very means that God has set apart to practically assist brothers and sisters, to be the means by which that prayer is answered, give us this day our daily bread. How can we better serve our brothers and sisters with the provisions that he has given to us? But lastly, and finally, we see the power of God to save, to resurrect those who are dead in trespasses and sins. What an eventful trip and time Paul had in Troas. He stayed there for 7 days. And because of how short his trip was, he was short of time. So when we come to verse 7, we read that it was the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. It was the Lord's day. It was time for worship. It was time for fellowship. It was time for the teaching of the word. But Paul was going the next day. And so here was the plan. Paul was going to speak to them for a long time. A very long time. He was going to try and encourage them as much as he possibly could before he left. And at verse 7, we have already reached midnight. This is the first reference, by the way, in the New Testament of the first day of the week being set apart for Christian worship. The significance, of course, being that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was raised from the dead. And so in the book of Revelation, we see it becomes known with the Lord's Day. So Paul, eager to encourage, remember that's the aim of his ministry, preached. And he preached. And he preached some more. And Luke refers to the presence of many lamps, oil lamps, in the upper room. That's to emphasize the heat, the stuffiness, the smoke, the lack of oxygen. You had all of this, along with everyone that had been crammed into this room, and they would have all had a hard day's work. And here they all are. And it was all too much for this young lad. The text is actually written in such a way to emphasize the struggle that he had. Verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. I think we've all been in situations where you were really struggling to stay awake. You know, your eyes close for a second, then all of a sudden you just try and keep them open for as long as possible. This is the kind of situation that this young man was in. But eventually, he succumbed. And he fell into a deep sleep. Now, possibly, there were others there too who were sleepy and fell into a deep sleep. It's possible. But our attention isn't drawn to them. Our attention is drawn to this young man. And our attention is drawn to him possibly because he fell out of a window and died. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Sit here with a smile, but I suppose we can because we kind of know what's going to happen. But imagine the horror and the shock. Everyone suddenly running downstairs because this young man is dead. It reminds me of a situation we had in Jersey when a lady's pacemaker failed during a service. The folk she sat by at first thought that she had fallen asleep. But soon she started to make noises that suggested that something was terribly wrong. She died. Resuscitated. But effectively she was dead. Ruth joked last night that my sermon killed her.
What was it on?
I'll have to look at the notes. But people were rushing. Ambulance was called. She was resuscitated in the aisle of the church. Interestingly enough, there were still two people there who asked if we were going to sing the last hymn. So, no, I don't think so. Anyway, Believe me when I say there were some worried people about. Back to our text. Young Eutychus falls out of a window, 3 stories up, hits the floor and dies. You can imagine the crowd, just the group just crowding, looking upon the body in horror. And then Paul comes and he bends over his body, takes him in his arms, and he says, "Don't worry, do not be troubled, for life is in him." There's clear allusions here, isn't it, to Elijah, to Elisha, who both raised dead children, both stretched themselves over the child, took the child in their arms. Of course, we think of Jesus, who didn't touch anyone, just with divine power, divine command, such as the authority of Jesus. The Son of God has the authority to summon a soul from eternity itself and command it to re-enter one's body. But remember, previously we read about those unique miracles which were being worked through the Apostle Paul. Again, here, Paul is an apostle of Christ. And to quote one author, the resurrection power of Christ flowed through the servant Paul. And as a result, Christ, through his apostle, brought life once again into this young man's body. And what do we read then? Everyone returned upstairs. Everyone observed the Lord's Supper, ate together, and guess what? Paul continued to preach until dawn. And the young man was brought in alive, and they were not a little comforted. They were greatly encouraged. Dennis E. Johnson puts it well. He says, "The promises of God's word, confirmed by the miraculous sign of God's life-giving power, brought the believers great encouragement." Encouragement is the theme that opens and closes this passage. Although threats loomed on the horizon for the apostle, his concern was that fellow Christians hold fast in their hope, resting on Christ's sufficiency. Dear believer, are you encouraged in the Lord this morning and the truths and the promises of his word? You should be. For they are confirmed by the power of him who is the resurrection and the life, as seen again in this wonderful miracle, this sign. But if you're not a Christian here today, then this miracle confirms something else. A wonderful promise to those outside of Christ, to those who are not merely asleep, but dead. Dead to Christ. Dead to spiritual realities, dead to the things of God because of sin. You know, there are lots of people in churches today who are, to quote Hughes, spiritually asleep. Men and women who are yet to have been woken up from their spiritual condition. But it's not merely sleeping. They are spiritually dead. For that reason, they have never felt conviction of sin. They're standing before a holy God. Their need of a Savior. Their need of repentance and faith and trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Their eyes are darkened. Spiritually, they're dead. The natural person, as we all once were, if we were Christians before our conversion, is dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But by the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same resurrection power that raised this young man from the dead, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Father promises to raise from the dead all those who come to him seeking forgiveness and reconciliation to a holy God,
to impart to them, to give to them new life, abundant life in Christ. This is the testimony of every Christian. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And the Lord promises to awaken, to give life to all who know their need of him, who have been slain by the knowledge of their sin, who have come to the end of themselves, recognizing that before him they themselves cannot stand. He is holy, they are sinful, they need a Savior. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to quote Hughes in closing, if we have never truly been awake, we must ask the God of grace to help us believe. We must confess our sin, declare our faith in Christ, and ask Christ to make us brand new, to receive him as our Savior. And he then goes on to add, church will then become more alive than we ever imagined. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Shall we?